And chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning or you'd like to access the text for today's sermon easily, you can turn to the inside of your handout booklet here. It's on the last page. Okay, page number 11 of your baptism service booklet. You will find the text for today's sermon so you can follow along. It's important you see that what we say today is not our opinion but comes out of the Word of God. So turn to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read for you verse 16 and down to verse number 20. The Bible reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Let's pray. Father, we need your help for these moments together. Lord, help me just to be sharp and to the point, Lord, to say what is needed this morning and nothing more. We pray, Lord, for the help now of the Holy Spirit, not just for the preacher, but for the hearer as well, Lord, that you would take the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and drive it home to every heart here this morning. And we'll thank you for what you are going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a fishing village in northeast Scotland in the year 1881. October 14th, 1881, to be specific. There was a group of fishermen who had been waiting to go back out for their fishing run. And the week leading up to that day had been a stormy week. They had not been able to go out on the harbour. They had not been able to take their fishing boats out and to fish. Well, on this particular day, the storm cleared, the sun came out, and it appeared that there was a beautiful day ahead. And so 41 boats left the harbour that day to go fishing, but before they set out, the harbour master hoisted the storm signal and warned them of the coming tempest. He begged of them not to go, but they disregarded his warning, and away they went. They saw no sign of the coming storm. Well, the storm came a few hours later and swept down the coast, and very few of those fishermen ever returned. There were five or six men in each boat, and nearly all were lost in the dreadful gale. In total, 189 men perished, 129 from the village of Eyemouth itself. These men were ushered into eternity because they did not give heed to the warning. And so this is a powerful illustration that really helps us to understand the purpose of today's message. And it's to do with God's wrath, the storm clouds of God's wrath that are hovering overhead, ready to break down upon those who will not repent and trust Christ as their Saviour. Now, these men did not heed the warning, and they perished. And many people today will perish unless they heed God's warning. Because in the text before us, we have both the wrath and the mercy of God. And I want to talk to you about God's wrath to begin with, and I want you to notice several things about it. Notice number one, what I would call God's wrath declared in verse 18. God's wrath declared. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, it is true that God is a God of love, and God is a God of mercy, and we're going to talk about that later in the message. But we have to understand that the same God who is a God of mercy and a God of grace is also revealed to us in the Word of God as a God who has just wrath and just anger. We notice some things about God's wrath here. It is divine wrath. The reference there is to the wrath of God. This is a wrath like nothing this world knows. Unlike you and I, who often are sinfully angry, God's wrath is pure. God's wrath is totally just and totally holy. The word wrath here refers not to a quick flash of anger, but, as one author puts it, the deep-seated anger of God against sin, an anger that arises from his holiness and righteousness. So it is a righteous anger. It is a holy anger against sin. A.T. Robertson says it's the temper of God towards sin, not rage, but the wrath of reason and law. Perhaps to illustrate, I could put it this way. You may hear at times in the news of a terrible crime, a heinous crime where maybe some innocent life has been slaughtered in a brutal and a terrible manner. And if you have any sense of conscience, something wells up within you, not so much a sinful rage, like when you get angry at a family member, but there's something in you, a sense of justice wells up within you, and you have that response to a crime that has been committed. Now, we don't exercise anger perfectly, but that helps to illustrate what I'm talking about. The wrath of God is not a selfish wrath. It's not a self-centered wrath, but it is the wrath of reason and law. The law has been broken, and God has a just response to that. Divine wrath. An awesome thing. God's holy fury against sin. And Romans describes this for us. You see, the book of Romans really explains for us in detail how to become a Christian, how one can come to know Christ as Saviour. And isn't it interesting that before Paul gets really to the details about the cross and the grace of God, he first must show us our sinfulness and our need. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we have God's wrath declared. God is a God of mercy, yes, but let me remind you this morning, God is also a God who exercises justice for sin. Secondly, God's wrath directed. God's wrath declared. Number two, God's wrath directed. Look back at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Note this word, against. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You say, what is God angry at this morning? What is it that provokes the wrath of Almighty God? Well, very clearly here, the wrath of God is directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In fact, in this verse, we see God's wrath is focused upon two things in relation to sinful man. Number one, God is angry against, number one, the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Now, we have two words there that describe our sin. Do you know that the Bible declares quite plainly that we are all sinners? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That little word all, it's a small word, but it's a very big word. It includes you and I and everyone. Nobody on this earth can claim that they are not sinners. All have sinned. You say, I don't believe in sin. Do you lock your door at night? You say, I don't believe in sin. Do you watch the news or read the paper? We don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar or a university graduate to understand that there is evil in the world, that men are sinful creatures because of their sinful nature. And so God's anger is justly kindled against our breaking of his law, against our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us here can claim to be righteous. Now, let me talk to you just for a moment about those two words, the word ungodliness and the word unrighteousness. The word ungodliness has to do with our attitude and our relationship to God directly. Okay, a godly person is someone who has a fear, a reverence, a respect for God. Someone who is ungodly is the opposite. They have no fear of God, no respect for God, no attachment, as it were, to God. And God is righteously angry against that sin. In a sense, ungodliness is when we break the first table of the Ten Commandments. You have heard perhaps of the Ten Commandments. there were two tables of stone. Interestingly, on the first table of stone, the four commandments on that table all have to do with our relationship to God. When we break those, then we find the second table of God's law, the Ten Commandments, has to do with our sinning against one another. And the two are linked together. When we don't have a right relationship with God, that means then it fruits in sin against one another. So that's what the word ungodliness means. Let me run through those first four commandments with you briefly. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay, this can refer to the worship of false gods, like bowing down to idols, but it's much more than that. The word before is very important. Whatever you put before God, that's your God. You say, well, in Australia, we don't tend to go to shrines and worship idols like some countries do. No, but may I say, Australians have broken that commandment too, because we put a lot of things ahead of God. We have our idols. We have our sports that mean more to us than God. We have our hobbies that mean more to us than God. We have our money and our careers and our pleasures. All of these things we put before the worship of God, and we break that commandment. By the way, application here, you may be a saved person today. What is most important in your life? What is most important in your life tells you a lot about your Christian life. And as Christians today, we can be very guilty of this. God, if we're honest today, when we put out the priority list, never mind what we say in theory, in practice very often, God and our relationship with God and service for God is way down, and up the top are our hobbies and our money and our career and everything else. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We're talking about ungodliness, the breaking of those first four commandments in our relationship to God. Now, graven image, again, is an idol. The word graven means something that is carved. You say, whew, I haven't committed that one. I haven't actually physically carved an idol. Well, God's commandments go beyond our outward actions, and they penetrate into our hearts. Do you know it's possible for you to break this commandment in your mind simply by creating a God of your own imagination? Australia does this all the time, Australians. They say things like this: I don't believe a loving God would send someone to hell for their sins. You've just created your own concept of God. There are people who say, I don't believe God. I believe God is okay with same-sex marriage and same-sex attraction. What you've just done there is you have just created a false God. He does not exist. You have committed idolatry in your mind by creating a God different from the God of the Bible. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God's anger is kindled against ungodliness. Why? We have broken his law. We are lawbreakers. You may be an upright citizen so far as civil law is concerned, but we're interested today in the law of the divine judge of the universe, and you and I are sinners and lawbreakers. You use God's name to swear. The word vain simply means empty or purposeless. Of course, it includes using God's name as a swear word, but it goes beyond that. It means using God's name flippantly or carelessly, without a spirit of reverence or without any real purpose. Christians can do that at times. God love you. Okay? Oh my. Actually, some Christians actually say OMG. I'm not going to say it out loud from this pulpit, but oh my, and I get shocked. That's using God's name in vain. We see that in our nation, don't we? Shocking blasphemy against God. Instead of using a filthy F word on the work site, you take the name of Jesus and you drag it through the mud. That's sin, and God's anger is kindled against that. That's ungodliness. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For the Jewish people, this was Saturday. In the New Testament, we find believers worshipping on a Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection. What is the principle in that commandment? Giving one whole day out of my week to God. We break that one, don't we? We've broken that one, the principle of giving one day a week to God. Most Australians today typically give 5 weeks to the boss and then the weekend for themselves, or worse still today, 7 days all to themselves. No work even. Now we understand, as in the New Testament age, we are not under the Old Testament law, but let's take the spirit and the principle of the law here. Let's look at it through the New Testament lens here. As a Christian, you should be giving at least one day in seven to the worship of God and the things of God. And so can you see how we have broken God's commandments? God's wrath is against all ungodliness. We've broken those commandments. Our relationship with God is not what it should be. Then we have the word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is really the consequence of our ungodliness. It is the lack of right conduct towards our fellow man. It follows as a natural consequence here. Because if you do not have a fear of God, then that affects the way you live. You say, why is it that the world is in such chaos today? Why is it that there is so much anarchy and disrespect for the law? Because across the Western world that used to have at least some sort of moral compass and a fear of God, we've lost it. And we've thrown God out of our schools and out of our political system. And we're trying to get the prayers out of Parliament. Thank God they're still there. And trying to get rid of swearing on the Bible in the courtroom. Trying to get rid of every vestige of Christianity. And don't be surprised when you throw out a belief in a supreme lawgiver, you have lawlessness. And this is the breaking of the second total of the commandments. We need to go quickly through them. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. We've broken that, haven't we? Oh, not me. I'm a good little, you know, I always respected my parents. Always? Always? Thou shalt not kill. Commandment number 6. You say, phew, I'm safe on that one, Pastor. I've never murdered someone with my hands. Did you know you can murder in your heart? You see, God sees beyond what we do with our hands, and he sees into our hearts. And in the New Testament, in 1 John 3:15, it says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Hate is the attitude of murder, and God says, I see beyond what you've done outwardly, and if you hate someone, you're a murderer in your heart. You've broken that law. I've broken that law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the breaking of your marriage vows. This command can also be broken in our hearts. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This commandment covers all other deviations from God's gift of sex and marriage, fornication, sodomy, pornography, bestiality, incest, whatever label is there. It is all the breaking of the seventh commandment, deviating from God's ordained order. Thou shalt not steal. You haven't broken it, you say, I haven't robbed a bank. Have you ever stolen something small? What about the misuse of the boss's time? What about borrowing something and eventually not returning it because the original owner forgets about it conveniently? Thou shalt not bear false witness, 9th commandment. Specifically, this refers to giving false evidence against someone. For example, in a court setting, you bear false witness. It's interesting, isn't it, that even today, in the Western world, at least in a place like Australia, it's still an option for you to take your oath with your hand on the Bible. Because you're saying, I acknowledge the supreme authority of God, and it's a very serious thing, even in criminal law, to give to give false evidence under oath. It's called perjury. And so bearing false witness is giving false evidence against somebody else, but it goes beyond that. The whole principle in that is one of falsehood and lying, and which one of us here could ever claim we have not lied? All lies, says Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Give some items here. Thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. We have all broken that. Can you see now why the Bible says that God's wrath is kindled against all ungodliness, the breaking of the first set of commandments, our relationship to God, all unrighteousness, our sins against our fellow man. So God's wrath is kindled, number one, against the sinfulness of man. Look back at verse 18. Number 2, his wrath is kindled or directed against the skepticism of man. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice this, please, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the word hold there, it doesn't mean to possess something, as we often think. The word means down and hold. It means to hold down or to suppress. And that's the result of our sin. Because we have broken God's law, unless we repent, what are we going to do? Well, we try and suppress the truth that shines a light on my sin. That's the picture here. The ungodly person, the sinner, tries to suppress the truth. He wants to remain in ignorance so that he will not be accountable to God. May I just say, see through the skepticism in our nation, see through the skepticism of the day that says, there's no God. No. You know, we believe in science. And by science, they mean that way back somewhere, billions of years ago, there was absolutely nothing. And one day, absolutely nothing exploded and became everything. That's actually God's wrath is kindled against that, because it is not an intellectual problem. It is a sinful choice. It is a sinful choice in the face of all the evidence for a supreme being, in face of all the evidence for God, that we would deliberately try and hold down that truth and ignore that truth and suppress the truth and say there isn't a God, there isn't a God, there isn't a God. Why do you do that? Why do people do that? They want their sin. The skepticism of men. Number three, God's wrath now defended. Look at verse 19. Because, that we see the word because. God is going to, in his word, defend now his wrath. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These verses explain more specifically the reasons for God's wrath stated in verse 18. The heathen are justly under the judgment of God as they have rejected the light God has given them through two sources. Number one, conscience. Number two, creation. Did you know that before you even open the Bible, God has given you evidence of himself? Before you even read about the gospel, there is evidence that speaks to you that there is a God. And when men ignore that evidence and suppress that evidence and try and steer away from that evidence, that is a cause for God's wrath. God has given you, firstly, the light of conscience, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, notice, in them. There's something in you called conscience. That tells you there's a God. Look over at chapter 2 of Romans if you have a Bible there, and verse 14 and 15, the Bible talks about the fact that God's law is written on our hearts. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You have that process going in your mind. You drive past the scene of an accident and you have an internal conflict begins to take place. Something that little voice says you should stop and see if that person's okay. But then you say, but I'm on my way to work. You have an argument there between your mind and your conscience. But my boss will be angry if I'm late, and surely someone else will come and attend to them. And you drive on down the road, but a few minutes later that little voice troubles you again. That person could die because you didn't stop. That's conscience. That's our thoughts accusing and excusing one another. It's evidence that there is a supreme moral being. You see, we, unlike the animals, do have a sense of right and wrong, as much as people may say otherwise, and as much as people are beginning to look like animals. Sometimes, with all the piercings and tattoos and hair, it's like, did that come from, is that escape from the zoo, or is that a human being? We have this from birth. This is not something that's, that's just programmed into you by your Christian parents. No. How many of you here would agree that justice is better than injustice? Yes or no? How many of you would agree that love is better than hate? Yes. How many of you would agree that murder is wrong? Yeah. Okay. Where do we get that from? People say today, that's sort of decided by the majority. Okay, so you're telling me that if truth is determined by the majority, if there comes a time when the majority agrees it's okay to kill, then we accept it now as right. Is that correct? That's the problem. You acknowledge that there is a supreme standard somewhere there. There is a supreme standard of right and wrong. Now, it's true because of the fall, because of sin, we get our understanding very often messed up on what's right or wrong. That's why we have to come back to the Word of God. But your conscience witnesses, as I went through those commandments, I guarantee you, inside you, there was something that identified with that. Yes, that's right. So God is giving you conscience. God has also spoken through creation. This is why it's a wicked thing to deny the existence of God. It's wicked. It's not an intellectual thing to deny God's existence. God has shown clearly that he exists. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of him, that's of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Isn't that interesting? We have an invisible God, but something that's clearly seen about him. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That phrase, without excuse, means without legal defence. You have no legal defence in your standing before God for rejecting him. You have no legal defence for rejecting the truth before God, because God, before you even open the Bible, God has given you light that testifies of his existence, the light of conscience that's within you, the light of creation without you. And scientific discovery is just mind-boggling. As the more we learn of the complexity of life, Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In other words, if you would open your ears and listen, it's like there's a channel that's always running. There's a message that goes out. All you'd have to do is go out and look up into the stars. And if you have a heart to listen, as it were, those stars would testify to you that there must be an almighty God behind those stars who put them in place. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Think about yourself for a moment. We don't mind thinking about ourselves, do we? As an illustration, think about the human brain. Do you know the information in your brain equals that contained in 20 million separate books? That's about three times the amount of books in the Australian National Library. Right there in your head. You say, I always knew I was smart. I knew it. I always knew it. Thank you, Pastor. Now I have confirmation. I am a smart person. Well, ask your wife, okay? Where did that information come from? Where did that information come from? You're telling me that all that information came out of nothing in some cosmic explosion way back there somewhere, or that came out of some primordial soup? The brain has about 200 billion nerve cells with hundreds of trillions of connections called synapses. Heard that word? My wife sometimes says my synapses aren't quite working at the moment. I've got a small baby, right? Each synapse functions like a microprocessor, with both memory storage and information processing elements. And I don't have time to give you all these learned people here, scholars that have given me these quotes. One synapse may contain 1,000 switches. In the cerebral cortex alone, there are 125 trillion synapses, which is about how many stars would fill 1,500 Milky Way galaxies. Listen to this. The brain receives signals from 137 million light receptors in the eyes, that's your eyes, 100,000 hearing receptors in the ears, 3,000 taste buds, that's why food tastes so good, look forward to that after this morning service, 30,000 heat sensors on the skin, 250,000 cold sensors, and 500,000 touch sensors. While I'm speaking to you right now, your hearing alone is sending every second about 25,000 auditory signals to the brain, which is interpreting them as voices, thunder, music, or a million other sounds. It's a voice at the moment, hopefully. Another illustration. Think about your eye. The eye's retina is less than 1 square inch in surface area, but it contains 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells. Blah, blah, blah. It has been estimated... Each complex photoreceptor cell replaces itself every 7 days. Intelligent processing occurs in the retina before the information is transmitted to the brain. It has been estimated that 10 billion calculations occur every second in the retina before the image even gets to the brain. That definitely happens when you look into your wife's eyes, okay? Do you know the eyes are self-cleaning and self-maintaining? Do you know that they produce three different types of tears, each with its own complex chemical makeup? There's basal tears, are the normal lubricating tears that keep the eye clear of dust. The composition of these tears include lysozyme, if I've pronounced that right, which fights against bacterial infection as part of the body's mind-bogglingly complex immune system. You have reflex tears. They're produced to flush the eye of irritants, such as onion or pepper vapours. Emotional tears are produced as a result of emotional stress and contain a natural painkiller and calming hormones. That's why you feel better after you've had a cry, ladies. And men too, occasionally. Okay, but seriously now, can you see now why God says that? I mean, we could literally stand here all day, all week, and give you piece of evidence after piece of evidence after piece of evidence that all declares there is a God. There is a creator. There is a supreme intelligence. Information does not come from non-information. Information speaks of intelligence. Design speaks of a designer. God says he has shown us the invisible things of him through the creation that he has made so that we are without excuse. Does that describe you today? A lawbreaker? God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Lastly, we need to move quickly. Here's the good news. God's wrath escaped. Number four. I want you to go back up to verse 16 and 17. We read them at the beginning. It's there in your notes. For I am not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the book of Romans is going to go on to explain this in further detail. You say, Pastor, you've made it clear this morning that God is a God of wrath, that God's wrath and God's anger is justly kindled against my sin. Is there any hope? Absolutely. God provided a way for you to escape his wrath. You see, because God is the most just judge in the universe, a payment for sin, a payment for those laws broken must be paid. You break the law, there is a crime attached to the breaking of that law. And you have a choice today. Either you can stand one day before God and receive the full reward of your sins and be cast into a place the Bible calls hell for all eternity because you are a lawbreaker and a sinner against God. Or you can come to understand this morning that God in his love did something to rescue you. God in his love did something whereby his wrath against sin could be satisfied and you could be set free. God offers us two things this morning. He offers you salvation. We have reference in verse 16 there to the gospel of Christ. The good news of Christ. What is the good news? The Bible makes that clear, that Christ died for our sins. We deserved punishment. We deserved God's wrath. We deserved to go to hell for our sins. But God so loved the world, says John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. God could have justly sent us all to a devil's hell as just payment and punishment for our sins. But because God loved us, he sent his only begotten Son, the pure, sinless Son of God. He never once committed one sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law and he went to the cross there, not as an accident of history. He went for you. He died for you. He loves you. When Jesus Christ was nailed on that cross, Jesus Christ said to the world, I love you. I want to redeem you. I want to save you. If God had to send his own Son to die on the cross, that tells you just how serious sin is. There was no other payment that could be made. Baptism in a church would not save you. Attachment to a religion would not save you. Being a member of a church would not save you. There is absolutely nothing that there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves from the just wrath and judgment of God, but God in his love sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sin. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. What's the word salvation mean? What does it mean? It simply means to be rescued. You see, we're lost. We're condemned. We need God to rescue us. And God's power is available in the gospel. If you will come to Christ and receive him as your Savior today, not trying to earn your salvation, but receiving as a free gift God's forgiveness, you can know for sure that you will not come under the judgment of God. God offers you salvation. God offers that salvation to everyone, it says, to everyone that believeth. You see, that includes you. That includes you this morning. Everyone includes you. God loved the world. You can receive that gift of forgiveness. The testimonies you heard this morning, that can be your story. That can be your testimony too, that you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. Now, Sister Karen explained how God reached down and lifted her out of her sin. God offers you salvation. God offers you his righteousness. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I wish I had the time to explain this word righteousness. It's the key word in the book of Romans, and it's not here a reference so much to the holiness of God, but it is a reference to the righteousness that God gives through salvation. In response to our faith, what's our problem? We are unrighteous. We are ungodly. We have no righteousness of our own. We are not right with God. We are sinners against God. But when we come to God in repentance, when we trust in him to save us, God takes of his righteousness, the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God, and he places that on your account. In fact, when you get saved, two things happen. Number one, your sin debt is cleared, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does more than that. Not only does he clear your sin debt, he deposits to your account his perfect righteousness, so that you can one day stand in the presence of God uncondemned. The Bible likens it in Isaiah 61:10 to a garment. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. You say, how do I receive that gift? How do I receive that righteousness? Well, it says, the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. God's righteousness is imputed to those who receive it by faith. Coming to God with a repentant heart, coming to God with a heart that's truly sorry for sin, and casting ourselves upon the mercy of God, not trusting our good works, not trusting anything we have done, but trusting only in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you can receive God's salvation and God's righteousness as a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is clear. It is not of yourself, and it is not of works. It is a gift that God gives when you repent of your sin and receive him as your Savior. And so it's so important. You think about that today. Have you repented of your sin and received God's gift of salvation? So that's why we titled the message, The Wrath and the Mercy of God. Yes, God is a God of wrath. But mercy is available to you if you will cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace. Would you all bow for prayer now, please, as we transition to the baptism service? I want to give a brief invitation.